The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2019 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2019. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
Well, good afternoon. When I saw my time slot, I was thinking that it's particularly interesting to start a session with educators right around 3 p.m. So I have very high expectations for all of you. Maybe you have high expectations for me as well. But it does feel like the end of the school day, right? And we're about to dig into, candidly, a heavy topic. If you looked on the actual note page, you saw the full title of this address. I think I was trying to see if I could win a prize for the longest title of a breakout session in the history of ACCS. So if you read that, that is correct. The full title of this session is Answering the Spectral Malaise of an Invertebrate Culture and Other Cheerful Suggestions. And the subtitle, The Power of Christian Paradox to Make Teachable Moments Transformational. Really, this is a connected answer, this presentation, to several hard thoughts with which I've wrestled over the last number of years. They're the kinds of questions and topics that sort of evoke an uneasy laughter. You don't know how else to respond, so you give the uncomfortable, uneasy laughter, which is sourced in personal befuddlement that is sort of standing on the edge of despair, just to be perfectly candid about that. And so while there's overarching heaviness and deep darkness in our current cultural realities, and this brings great, I think, tribulation both to our calling and to some of the things we experience both personally and institutionally, I do believe there is great hope and even celestial light at the end of these meditations. So my hope is that even though we're going to walk through some heavy things, that you will find encouragement in that, and maybe some even practical ways to frame how you think and approach difficult circumstances. So I want to begin by having you think about three questions. For you, what great challenge are you facing? What current issue threatens? Does it threaten your family, your reputation, your career, your school, your sense of purpose? But what is that current issue that is threatening you? And then I want to ask the question, what does God have for his kingdom and for you through that struggle? So to address this, I'm going to share three scriptures, three stories, three processing questions, and then three Holy Spirit-led practices. So in case those of you that are statistically oriented, you're counting, I'm not totally consumed with threeness because there are four of those sets of three. Malaise is a general condition of illness. That's the denotative definition. The connotative definition includes a sense of witheredness or an atrophied state that has a cause that is unknown. Typically when it's used, there's some sense of things are generally not well, but I don't know why they're not well. It's a malaise. I use the word spectral in the title and intended both of its common meanings. So I do believe, and by the way, I thought Douglas Wilson's opening address this morning was brilliant in captivating this sort of idea of the malaise, the spectral malaise in our culture. So I won't reiterate some of those things. But just across the range of American cultural experience right now, there is a general sense of unwellness that is just prevalent. And I think also that sense, spectral, meaning ghostly or touching on death. And I do believe that that extends from an invertebrate culture. I'm a firm believer, while not all of our founding fathers were Christians, a biblical perspective and undergirding, particularly of the education of our founding fathers, was at the root of what the American experience was about. I do believe that. And so we are an invertebrate culture because the biblical authority and the truth of the gospel that once was the foundation of American life has been all but removed from the general culture of our nation. I think this is most explicitly true in education, where we, those that were educated in past decades and centuries of our nation, had a biblical undergirding. And for the vast majority of Americans, that has been removed entirely. And so I think it's particularly significant for us in our movement that we recognize what has been lost, which, again, Douglas Wilson framed beautifully this morning. So we are at work pursuing God's calling on our lives in this great endeavor. And even though that state of things, this cultural malaise is, I think, very prevalent, I've noticed an answering paradox in the most difficult seasons that I've walked through, this sort of glorious Christian paradox that has developed. For me, the most difficult seasons and circumstances in my professional life have been also the seasons of greatest transcendent transformation. And I don't think that's an accident. I think that's a providential paradox of the gospel at work in a divine calling. And I've felt this so much so that it's prompted me to completely rethink my view and response to difficulties. Now, I don't feel like I've arrived in that. I have to sort of give myself the pep talk each time some new challenge comes up. But it does seem like addressing that, those things in that way is more agile now than it was for me in the past. It's become a more regular practice. So I want to encourage you in that, and I want to kind of take you through some of the things that have framed that thinking for me. And so I have three stories. One has nothing to do with me. One is an institutional experience that I was a part of but wasn't central to, and then one was a very personal situation that happened in a classroom when I was still teaching on a day-to-day basis. But I want to share this first scripture, Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The touch of death. Dr. Samuel Weiss sat under a dim lamp light reading the list of those who had died. This was a repeated experience for him, weekly in fact. He had been appointed the chief resident of the first obstetrical clinic in Vienna, in the Vienna General Hospital in 1846. And tracking clinic deaths was an important part of his job. It was also horrific. His clinic was called the First Clinic. And it was called the First Clinic because it was staffed exclusively by doctors who were furthering their training. And despite all of their study and all of the excellences of these individuals who worked there, the clinic had a mortality rate for children and mothers of 10%. One out of 10, every person who walked in to deliver their baby was going to die. And their child was likely going to die as well. By contrast, the same hospital had a second clinic, which was staffed exclusively by midwives, and it had less than a 4% mortality rate. But even more perplexing was the street birth mortality rate. The best they could figure around them was 2%. This was known publicly. The reputation was out. And women looked at coming to the clinic as a very real potential death sentence. What complicated was the care there was free. It was provided by the government. So underprivileged mothers were the typical patients, and especially prostitutes. They were incentivized to deliver their children there because afterwards, if they had delivered their children in the hospital, they were allowed free childcare. So it created this whole scenario of gambling on, do I go to the clinic or not? Do I deliver my child there? Do I risk my personal death and the death of my child? Because people knew that's what was happening. Dr. Samuels had very powerful memories about this topic. He remembered one in particular, a prostitute. When she was informed that she was going to be admitted to the first clinic, she literally got on her knees, weeping uncontrollably before him, begging him to not be admitted into the first clinic. He was desperate to find out why this was happening. He began conducting a systematic analysis of all the differences between the clinics and the differences between what's happening out there on the street that's safer than here in the clinic. The only difference he could find were the personnel. Obviously, the personnel on the street were different. The midwives were the only major difference between the first and the second clinic. The procedures were the same. The fact was the higher educated group of people in the first clinic had a higher death rate, and he couldn't figure out why. So the night that I'm describing was particularly significant for Dr. Samuels because as he read through the list, he came to Jacob Kolotska, his best friend. His best friend, a medical student there in the hospital who had died that week. Jacob had been involved in the learning process there at the hospital and had been conducting an autopsy to learn anatomy. And during the autopsy, he had been pricked by a scalpel. His condition had worsened and he had died of blood poisoning. So they had taken his body and did an autopsy, and what they found was a pathology that matched what these delivering mothers who died had. Same sort of blood poisoning, same ill effects on the organs and the internal systems of the bodies. That tragedy led to an extraordinary discovery. Dr. Semmelweis theorized that there was cadaver contamination that was happening in the hospital. You see, the doctoral students in the first clinic were still learning. So they were regularly conducting autopsies on dead bodies. But no one washed their hands. And so what was happening is they were, in the effort to learn how to save more lives, they were taking the contamination of death and passing it on even at the moment of birth. And they were killing untold numbers of women and children as a result. Dr. Semmelweis came up with a fairly simple solution. They noticed that they had a solution, a chlorinated lime solution, that when you washed in it, it removed the odor of decay. So he instituted a requirement that after autopsies, everyone had to wash in this solution before they went into the delivery room. And the mortality rate plummeted immediately. It would be years later before germ theory was proven. What was more shocking for Dr. Semmelweis was that the medical community would not honor or make use of his findings. He was so distressed about this that he became more and more strident, writing letters to his fellow doctors at other clinics. He could control things at the clinic he was in charge of, but he couldn't impact other hospitals and other clinics. And they still were experiencing high mortality rates. And so he became strident in his communications, even calling other doctors proactive murderers. You are murdering people, and you must change. The nature of his communications became so heightened that eventually even his wife believed he was losing his mind. And in a deep turn of irony, he was institutionalized. In the asylum where he was put, he was beaten severely by the guards. And a couple of weeks after that, based on a wound that he received on his right hand, he got blood poisoning and died of a similar fate that had happened to so many of these mothers in the clinic. He had found something about the touch of death, literally the touch of death, and it was ignored. There was no faith response to that knowledge. The continued pride of doctors who felt like it was beneath them to have to wash their hands before they were treating patients meant that needless deaths continued. And Dr. Semmelweis's approach to that, his venomous interactions with others, basically thwarted the acceptance of what he had found as truth that would save lives. A few years after his death, germ theory was confirmed, and so the washing of hands and those sorts of things became regular practice for all medical institutions in the known and developed world. But it wasn't soon enough to turn things for Dr. Semmelweis. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon asked that God would attend to prayers that were offered by God's people. And a very famous verse, 2 Corinthians 7:14 says, "If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." I wonder if Dr. Semmelweis had approached his learning with repentance and humility, if that had been the message that he sent to other doctors, deep remorse over the people that he had inadvertently killed, and not wanting them to share in that same grief, would his message have been better received? Division and betrayal amongst God's people. 1998, God first called me to full like classroom style work in the classical Christian school movement. I was hired at Covenant Christian Academy in Colleyville, Texas. I was immediately captivated. I had been largely the product of public education, certainly all the way through through high school graduation and through college. I was at state institutions. I had spent enough time in seminary, and I'd started taking classes at the University of Dallas that I knew, which is a Catholic, classically oriented college, that I knew something of classical Christian education, but it was new to me. And I was almost immediately captivated by the community that I experienced at Covenant, this close-knit community. I grew up a preacher's kid, so it was fascinating to me to find in a school setting a level of Christian community that I had never experienced in any church setting I knew growing up. A group of people whose lives were intertwined, where they loved and supported and cared for one another. And I mean, I was drinking the Kool-Aid quickly. So I was moving along, and I taught 11th and 12th grade history and English, and I taught 7th and 8th grade Latin that first year. Covenant Christian Academy had not been founded as a classical Christian school, but had begun the transformation, and frankly, the things that I was teaching were in the core of the areas, because it was a top-down implementation of the classical approach. And so I was at the center of those things that had already been formed into a classical approach. And I was somewhat insulated from things that were going on in the larger community. But around Christmas of that first year, I realized that there was grand trouble in paradise. It was about that time, found out that there were a couple of board members that had resigned their position on the board, and they had decided to start a new Christian school right on the doorsteps of Covenant. And so a fascinating thing happened in this close-knit community that I'd only had about 3.5 months of experience with. Camps developed, and divisions, and sense of grand betrayal. One family trying to convince another family which school they should go to the next year. And to be candid, it was bitter and miserable. All the contrast of which was even greater because of the joy with which I had received the sense of community at the first part of that semester. That new school did form, and about 60% of the Covenant community left. We were about 40% of our enrollment the following year. We were also in the middle of a capital campaign, and so at great sacrifice to many of the retained board members, that construction project went forward. It did create long-term debt for the school, but there was a sense if they didn't build that the school would go under. And by the way, I do think that is true. Had they not gone forward, the school would have gone under. People always ask, so there were three main issues behind that school split. First was the classical approach to education that was being implemented, and especially the resulting rigor that it created in the academic program. There were many of the families that left just flat out did not like that. They also didn't like a paradigm of education that was different than what they had experienced themselves growing up. Secondly, there was a speed of development of the athletic program. It was a major point of division. Covenant was trying to institute an athletics program, but wanted to do that with excellence and with safety. So it had really good consulting about how to implement that over time. By contrast, the new school went and had 11-man tackle football the very first year of their operation. And you want to talk about carnaged fields. They had major injuries everywhere. But that speed was a major point of the division. And then there were doctrinal differences. The covenant had been founded as a ministry of Colleyville Presbyterian Church, a PCA church. And even though I'm a Baptist, there was a large contingency of Southern Baptists that left Covenant at that time. There was also a number of us that stayed at Covenant. And really, my personal comment on that is I think that was sort of the smokescreen issue. It wasn't really what the split was about, but it was the third thing that was listed of prominence during the split. So as I said, there was open marketing happening in the classrooms and in the hallways that first year. The oldest son of the founder of that other school, who had rolled off the board at Covenant and started that school, was in my senior English class with five others. There were six of them. And so it was just fascinating. Now, he actually was and to this day, a man of great honor, and he's a graduate of Covenant. He never went to that other school, but he faithfully tried to honor his school and to honor his father and the birth of this new school. So here's the irony of that. The scars of that experience lasted for people, especially those that had been at Covenant for many years, for years and years and years to come. And I can say without any wavering whatsoever that that school split was absolutely the single greatest thing that ever happened to Covenant Christian Academy. The best, most transformational, important, and ultimately in the results, God-honoring experience that the school ever went through. Why would I say that? I do believe that God wanted Covenant to be a classical Christian school, but it had not been founded as a classical Christian school. And I don't think that there is any doubt that that transformation would not have been successful had the split not occurred. Secondly, when I eventually became headmaster at Covenant Christian Academy, I saw the extraordinary benefit of a more progressively oriented, but high-functioning and deeply Christian school across town. Because when we came to parents who are not well aligned with what we were called to do, we had a place for them to go. And I don't want to undersell the extraordinary benefits, so much so that I've had, in doing consulting with various schools, I've had schools come and ask me, what can we do? We're in this little town. We're a classical Christian school. We constantly have these families. They don't want a classical approach to education. And to one school in a town in Texas, I recommended, you know, have you ever thought about trying to find a, you know, typical progressive Christian school administrator to come in and actually plant that other school in your town? And they looked at me like I was a crazy alien. But I just told them, this has been such an immense blessing for us because it's allowed us to really stay true to what we believe God's called Covenant Christian Academy to be as an institution. Isaiah 41:10. For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Personal tragedy. 2003, I had I don't know if you should say that was my favorite class ever, but I had my favorite 11th grade history English class ever in 2003. There was something about them. They were not particularly high on academic achievement spectrum. Really, the most notable aspect about that class was a common suffering. There were, I believe, 17 students in that class. Four of those students had lost a parent at some point earlier in their lives. One had a parent that had died of ALS very publicly within the midst of the school community. One had a parent that had committed suicide. One had a parent that died in a car accident. Another had a parent that had died of cancer. And there were several other children in that, or students in that class, that were product of divorced families and pretty significant domestic strife. And that created this context that was just fascinating. Because 11th grade history English at Covenant is the time period of scientific revolution to contemporary time and the great works of literature that go with that. And there are far cheerier eras of literature than modernity. And so we dealt with a lot of those things in that class. One of my favorite pieces for that class was Joseph Conrad's Heart of Darkness. That actually was a point of expertise for me in my master's program. I absolutely love that piece of literature. And I find the wickedness of just culturally what was happening at that period in history to be fascinating. And it fit very well thematically with what I was trying to do overall with the class. So I went into Heart of Darkness with great exuberance, as I often did. And then I got a very unexpected turn. The sweetest, absolutely sweetest girl in class, Tori, was asked by her mother one weekend to do their neighbors a favor. I think one of them was traveling, and they had two children. They didn't know what to do with them. They didn't have anybody to watch them. And so Tori agreed to take the two children to Six Flags in Arlington, and that's what she did. So she went and picked them up. Tori was a junior in high school, and they drove to Six Flags, and she watched over them and made sure they had a great day at Six Flags, and they were there many hours. And they loaded back up in the car to go home. It had been hot, and she was weary, and they're bouncing along a road in North Arlington that's very bumpy. And she lost control of the car. She slammed into a light pole. In her weariness, she had not thought to check with the kids about whether or not they were buckled in. And her neighbor's son was ejected, went through the windshield, hit a concrete retaining wall, and died instantly. She's sitting there on the curb. By the side of the road, the officers had found the kids' parents. They'd called. The father had come up. He'd seen the dead body of his son, the injured body of his daughter. And he just started screaming uncontrollably at Tori. Killed my son. You killed my son. And she had. And she had. Class was really different after that. I saw those kids who knew suffering come around Tori and love on her, understand pain, maybe not her particular pain, but overarching life-changing grief. And I saw literature transformed. Scene in Heart of Darkness called The Grove of Death, where those that had been so oppressed by imperialist Belgium that they just crawled in this grove of death and died. If you know anything about that piece, it was based on Conrad's own travel up that river. It was biographical. And those kids in that class could see those oppressed people dying in the trees. They could feel Marlowe's angst going up that river to see this embodied voice of Kurtz, who had willfully made himself a god and an idol to the unknowing. And all of the fallen, death-tainted tragedy of humanity was opened up in that class like I had never experienced. My life was transformed by that class. Those kids in that class have never forgotten that year or that class or the things that God did truly to instill truth within them. I think most of all, it was the message of the gospel that was ultimately transformed for them. I mean, death and suffering were real. And what it means that God took on flesh and stood in our place and suffered even beyond any of them in that room had ever suffered. And through that suffering had purchased a redemption that meant resurrection from that curse of death for all of eternity was real. I mean, how much is that worth? Would you rather avoid the tragedy and not know and experience that? Tori's life was obviously transformed at that moment. I follow Tori on Facebook, and I never see her post. I don't always agree with her, but I never see her post anything that's not filled with compassion, as you might imagine. She has two children of her own now, and I love watching her posts of her love on her kids. How much was her perspective of motherhood changed by that experience? And I have absolute confidence that even the full repercussions and the weight and the significance of her walking through that tragedy is not yet known. God will continue to providentially align circumstances and people that she will bless and be compassionate to, I believe, for all the days of her life. So how should we think about that struggle that we're facing? Whatever the challenge is. So I want to give you three questions that I encourage you to process with when you come up against a great difficulty. Number one, what good could God bring out of this struggle? Now, if you're like me, you're going to do a terrible job of actually predicting that. But it has been very useful for me to be mindful that God is working some good, regardless of how difficult the circumstance is. And even the framing of that question, I think, brings to mind what could be the answer. What good could God bring out of this struggle? Number two, how would I, or do I, align myself with that good that God wants to do? And again, I've done a terrible job of predicting that in the past, but even the agility of being willing to apply yourself to the good that God is wanting to do, I think makes us ready for what he reveals in those circumstances. And then number three, how can I bless others with Christ as we walk through this season? I think with Tori's situation, I was blessed that my interaction was already framed by a curriculum that was set that was Christ-centered in its structure and conception and substance. All of those things was already Christ-centered. I think in other circumstances and difficulties that we face, we have to be very intentional about thinking about how am I going to bring the message of the gospel? How am I going to bring the presence of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit into this situation? Especially when maybe a circumstance where you feel bitterly offended, attacked, maligned. And yet there's good that God wants to bring out of that. And how do I bring Christ into that situation? So I want to give you three Holy Spirit-led practices as well. Once you've asked those questions, these are practices that I would recommend. If you look at that great verse from the dedication of the temple, it reveals what God wants from his people when we're making our pleas toward him. And so the first practice is self-reflection and personal repentance. I don't think Dr. Samuelweis did this. There was reflection for sure, and there was angst about what was happening. But in the things that I've read, I don't really see personal repentance, and certainly not a personal repentance of his own pride. In fact, I think there was pride in what he discovered, and then there was pride in the way he presented that to other doctors, and that was met by the pride of other doctors that didn't want to accept that new understanding, that truth. So I think our first step is, in any difficult circumstance, to reflect about our own part in that. Have we helped to create some of this situation? There was no escaping that reality for Tori. I think some that felt betrayed at Covenant at the school split learned a lot, because in both of those situations, I believe there was self-reflection and personal repentance and institutional reflection and institutional repentance. And because of that, I think great things followed, unlike with Dr. Samuelweis. Number two, obviously the first one is very internally focused. So number two is attentiveness to others. That Romans passage, if there is nothing that can separate us from God, we don't have to spend our time thinking about ourselves. God's got that. And this is the example we had and have in Christ, right? Who sacrificed for us. And if we are going to be little Christ and follow him well, we have to be attentive to others. And I mean really attentive to others. Giving them the benefit of the doubt. Understanding they may be walking through their own hurt or difficulties, and I really need to understand where that's coming from before I'm making summary judgments about them. And that's also why I want that to follow my own personal self-reflection and repentance. I want to own up to my part in those things and then really pay attention to others. And step three, truth and action in love. If our help is the Lord, if He is, His right hand is the one providing, as Isaiah states in chapter 40, we're empowered. And we've taken stock of our own part. We've repented of our own failings in that. And we have been really attentive to the motivations and needs of others. Then we're prepared to speak truth and to act in love toward others. And I'm not saying that that's always soft. But it's in love. We want the benefit of others. And I think when you're walking through hard times, it requires hard messages. And at times, hard actions. And we as empowered followers of Christ should absolutely take up the mantle of that responsibility and say and do the hard things. Confront sin. Go the extra mile of sacrifice to take care of the weak or injured or hurting. We're supposed to do the hard thing, and we're supposed to do it in love. I am surprised at the level of shock that I experience about our cultural circumstances. I was shocked about the kind of discourse that occurred during the last presidential election, the sort of tenor of interaction that's just happening regularly in our society, the level of depravity that is being celebrated and promoted. I mean, I remember growing up thinking, boy, the 80s are decadent, sinful. And my wife and I were talking recently about, oh, to return to the innocence of the 80s. We will address the spectral malaise of an invertebrate culture when and only when we turn to God in repentance. We embrace faith in His goodwill toward us. And we walk in the all-encompassing solution that is found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection that He's purchased for us, and life eternal. Because there's none, even of these heavy, tragic stories that I've shared, there are none of those that are not solved by the work that God has done. There is no tragedy that we can unfold that He cannot answer. So reminding myself of that when I face the next struggle, the next time I feel I've been mistreated or things are going poorly for the institution or we can't handle this situation, I want to rest in the fact of what God has purchased for us and to be faithful and faith-filled about how God is going to answer those things. Let me pray for us. We have a few minutes, so if any of you wanted to ask anything for the group or want to come up and talk to me personally, I'm happy to talk with you about that. Father God, You are good and kind. Father, You knew the repercussions of Jacob's death and what Dr. Samuelweis was going to find as a result of that. You knew what two schools dedicated to You in the mid-cities of Dallas-Fort Worth would mean for thousands of students stretching into the future. And Father, You knew what a terrible accident meant for Tori, for her neighbors, for that class of students. Father, we know that you know the repercussions of the struggles that each one of us in this room are facing. So, Father, we declare our confidence and faith that you do know us, you care for us, you are our support, our rock, our champion. All of our good is stored in you. So we trust to that. We ask for your provision to be faithful and wise, gracious and kind and loving, that we might move your purposes forward, that we might advance your kingdom. And we ask all that in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.